I'll know next time.
Let's start with a prayer together. Father, we want so much to know your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would open our hearts to see him as your writer, John, reveals him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Come on in, guys. We won't start without you. I'm going to put this quotation up. Let's see, did it work? There it comes right there. This is from C.S. Lewis. I stumbled across this quote a long time ago and really liked it, and I've used it a lot over the years. Lewis said, I believe this is Mere Christianity. I'm trying to prevent here anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Do you see his argument there? What's he saying?
He'd be a liar.
Sorry?
He'd be a liar.
Why?
If he was just a man, but yet spoke with the authority that he spoke with and made the claims that he made to be the Son of God, he would be a liar.
Yeah. Or
a lunatic.
A nut job. Right? Maybe he would be crazy, but what Lewis is arguing is that Jesus' claims serve as a limiting principle when we start wrestling with his identity. Because of the things he said about himself, there are just some things that aren't on the table. And as he illustrates here, he couldn't have been merely a good man if he claimed to be God, because men who are just good men don't make that claim. It's an outrageous claim to say that. Someone would either have to be a con man or someone who was just off mentally, right? And so what Lewis is arguing, that the idea that Jesus could be merely a good man is not on the table. It's not an option to us when we're trying to figure out who he is, and it's because of the claims that he made. In fact, I think it is the claims of Jesus that made him such a controversial figure, right? The things he said about himself enraged his enemies. Why?
They thought it was blasphemy.
Yes. They thought his claims were blasphemous, outrageous, and in fact, many times were ready to put him to death because of it. And so as we enter into a discussion of who Jesus is and how we know Jesus is who he claimed to be, part of that starts with, I think, by eliminating from the field of possibilities the things that his claims eliminate. And that's what I want to spend some time thinking about tonight. John is a great source to do that because John is packed full of Jesus making claims. And so I want to spend some time thinking about that tonight. I'll just begin by brainstorming with you a little bit. Ask you to think about this question. What claims did Jesus make about who he was? Now, I will be especially happy if you can think of stuff we've encountered in John I won't call a penalty on you if you go outside John, but since we're working John, if you could think especially in John, I just want to start, let's see if we can fill this board up with things that Jesus claimed about himself and who he was. Can we do that? Jesus is going to say, I am the door, which sounds kind of weird to write that on the board first, right? Sounds like a strange claim, doesn't it? Thank you for that.
The Good Shepherd.
The Good Shepherd.
I am.
Okay?
God.
Son of God. See, y'all just had to get warmed up. Bread of life.
Resurrection and the life.
The light.
Wait. I'm not that fast. Resurrection and the life. And did I hear someone say light?
Light.
Light.
Light of the world.
Thank you. Light of the world.
The word.
Sorry?
The vine.
The vine.
The Lamb of God.
Lamb of God. All right.
Son of man.
Son of man. Oh, y'all want me to get those all together?
Mm-hmm.
See, I already wrote truth, and that messes it up. Truth, the way. Oh, it just feels awkward writing it that way, right? Life. It's all there, though.
The temple.
Okay.
The image of God.
Okay. Slow down a little bit.
The Messiah.
Slash the Christ.
Is that what you want? Slash Christ.
John 7:42.
I'm gonna say whatever my wife tells me to say. There we go.
Living water. The Good Shepherd.
That's okay. That's okay. God, stop and think about it too.
Not in John, but Lord of the Sabbath.
Lord. I like that. I know it's not in John. That's a great story to work. Okay. Don't say anything about my board writing. You'll hurt my feelings. Okay.
He's eternal.
How'd you mess that up though with the slash and everything? I understand. What do you think? Are we done? That's a pretty full list.
Oh, we didn't do it after Adam and Eve.
Is that said about Jesus?
Yes.
Alpha and Omega?
In Revelation. In the Revelation.
Or is that the Father?
Well,
I'm not arguing.
The same as Jesus, the Father, the Son. Right. They are the same. He says that all over John.
I'm not arguing. Pay attention to how dramatic those claims are. I don't think it hits us that way because we're already pre-programmed with our perspective on Jesus, right? We already know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we just lay all that out there on the board. I want you to appreciate the people of his time who have to hear this for the first time and process it, right? Maybe someone listening to the Bread of Life sermon who hasn't witnessed a miracle yet. And how they would react to that, how that would strike them to hear a man making those claims. And so the struggle somebody would go through to process that. They were amazing. All kinds of things through the book of John. There's some different ways that people categorize these. Are y'all familiar with the I am statements in John, right? So students of John have mapped out 7 I am statements of Jesus. And so one of the ways to work these claims, and y'all actually said a bunch of these, is to work the I am statements. I'd like to walk through these tonight because that's in keeping with what I think John is trying to do. So they begin in John 6. Will you go there? John 6. And the first one is the claim, I am the bread of life. John 6. We'll put that one up there and throw that away because it's no good. What's going on in John 6, by the way? What's the leadoff in this chapter? What's the context? He has just given bread to more than 5,000 people who are really thrilled about that, really impressed with him, and they're ready to do what by the time that miracle is over? Yeah, they're ready to make him king. Oh, he's the one. He's our guy. We need to take him and make him king. And so the next day the crowd follows them, and what Jesus does is he messes up everything he'd done the day before. And he calls them out, I'm in verse 26, for their shallow motives. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the bread which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So he says, you guys are after the wrong kind of bread. You need to get the right bread. So, picking up, look at verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? That's weird since he had just performed a sign. And then they say, 31, our fathers ate manna, more bread, in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, Lord, always give us this bread. And what does Jesus say?
I am.
He is
the bread.
I am that bread. What did that mean? Because they didn't get it. What's he saying?
He is the one that gives nourishment.
He nourishes.
He's the bread that gives life.
He's the bread that gives life. What else?
Eternally, not physically.
Yeah, go on down to verse 48. And notice what he says to them. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and what?
Died.
This is the bread which comes out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, watch this, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You eat this bread, you live forever. What's he saying? Well, he's looking forward to that. That's exactly right. But what would he give you?
Eternal life.
So actually, he's got more than one idea mixed into this bread of life thing, right? I am the bread, but it is the bread that gives you, I give you, eternal life. That's pretty bizarre, isn't it? Think about sitting and listening to that sermon, and this guy saying, I am the bread that gives you eternal life. And they really struggle with that, right? Because they're like, you know, how do we eat your bread, eat your flesh and drink your blood, and then they all blow up and walk away from him, right? It's an ugly scene at the end. But that was one of his claims. I am the bread of life. I'm what you need to be spiritually nourished and to have true life. Now go ahead to John 8 and verse 12. We don't have to go very far before we have this next one. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. So this is during all that controversy during the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about that in John 7 and all the confusion over him. And so talk to me about this figure he uses. It's up on the board here, isn't it? I am the light and the life of the world. What does that mean?
The light directs us to follow him.
The light shows us the way to go. Thank you. I am the light of the world.
It also lights up the dark. So whatever's hiding in the dark, you see when the light's on.
So I'm glad, Bridget, that you mentioned the darkness, because that's actually a figure that Jesus has been working, or that John's been working since when? Go ahead, go ahead. You don't have to whisper, man. Just because you're a co-teacher doesn't mean you're limited to your class by the
chapter
time.
One.
Yeah, go all the way back to chapter 1. John's been working this light and darkness thing since the beginning. In chapter 1, look at verse 5. Actually, look at verse 4, talking about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He is not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There is a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. You see it? What's he saying? What's the point? What's it? Let me ask you a more specific question. What's it say about the world?
Dark.
The world is in darkness. What does that mean?
Satan.
Satan, sin. In what way does, how does sin darken us?
Separates us.
Separates us.
It blinds us.
From the light.
I like that. It blinds us, because another idea that isn't just worked in John throughout the Gospels is men who are blind and living in darkness. And sin does that to us. We see that in culture all the time, that people who are in darkness, they don't even know they're in darkness. Right? And so what's the answer to that? Jesus comes to the world and he shines the light into the darkness. Now that light is going to do a couple of things to people in darkness. What's it going to do?
Draw or repel.
Let's talk about repel. Why would anyone be repelled by the light?
Because they want to hide their deeds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, light is painful sometimes, isn't it? Have you all the experience of being in dark and someone comes along and shines a flashlight in your face? Mm-hmm. You want to smack somebody, right? Don't get that light out of my face. Look. The reason the world is hostile to Jesus is because he shines into the darkness and shows us where we really are, right? People don't like that. It's painful. It's an unpleasant experience. What's the upside of the light?
It shows us the way to God.
It shows us how to get to God, right? It shows us what is true and what is right. It helps men find their way. And so in every way, Jesus is the light that has come into the dark world, exposed us for where we are, and shows us where we ought to go.
And it shows us what's keeping us from that, in our way, what's our sins that are in the way of us getting where we need to go.
And I think, I think we need to be careful about this, because all of us have dark areas of our life where we need to be enlightened. And when someone turns on the light, how are we going to feel about that?
Embarrassed.
Not good.
Yeah. It hurts.
Shame. Okay.
It's embarrassing. It's painful. I mean, haven't all of us had that experience where maybe we're sitting in a class or we read a Bible verse in the reading or we're listening to a sermon and it was like the guy speaking took a bat and hit us upside the head. You ever had that experience? Oh man, he is talking to me. And I think we deal with some temptations at that point. In Jesus' day, there were lots of people that hated the light. How about us? Do we hate it when it shines in our eyes? Or do we want to be able to see clearly? It's an important question. Okay, jump ahead to John 10. That's our next one. Actually, John 10, there are two figures that are used. The first one is this weird one you started, let us off with at the beginning. John 10. Well, let's read a little of that. Because this is all shepherd and sheep stuff. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, that he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters through the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. As stranger, they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figured speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am
the door of the sheep.
Wow. The door of the sheep. What is that about? Door.
In order to have fellowship with the Father, we have to come through that door, through Jesus. He is the door we have to come through.
But let's back up a second. Thank you for that. What is the door of the sheep to start with?
At night, the shepherds take their sheep into
what's it called?
A fold.
A fold. Okay, so let me tell you how much I know about that. Zero. I am a city boy. I am a proud city boy. I know where to get gelato after 9 in Houston. I do not care about sheep. I don't know anything about sheep. So I had to look this up. So here is a picture, why won't that go? Come on, there we go. Of a sheepfold. And I understand that at that time, that's what shepherds would come together and construct in the field. Now that's kind of a fancy one because it's made out of stone. That's not an ancient one. Someone's put that thing together recently. But in ancient times, they would stack up stones, or sometimes they would just take branches and sticks and just kind of put them all around in a circle, and they would put the sheep inside through the opening. And then what do you do with the opening?
You guard it.
Yeah, I'm thinking gate, right? But literally, the shepherd was the door. He would lay his body across the opening to be sure that nothing got in and got to the sheep. And so in this figure, when Jesus says that I am the door, I think that was exactly right, what you let off with. I am the access to what?
Safety.
Security.
Salvation.
Salvation. What else would the sheepfold mean? Protection. From outside dangers.
They're part of the flock. I mean, they're part of the whole.
You're part of the gathering inside, right? Which is, how many different ways does the Bible use that figure to describe the people of God? These gatherings of select ones who have chosen to follow the shepherd. In this case, it's a sheepfold, where people can choose to enter through Jesus, who is the door. So I want you to think about that, because a lot of other Jesus claims tie to this idea. I am the access point. I am the way you get to where you want to be with the Father, to a relationship with the Father. That makes sense? Want to add to that? Other thoughts about that? You have been kind of quiet tonight. I wondered if you were going to...
Allergies.
Allergies?
For me, this ties into your lesson. And actually, the other point about the light, too. If we all tried to go through that door, we're not going to fit. We have to adjust to go through that fixed spot. Jesus is that fixed spot. Jesus is unmovable. It's we who must then go through that spot and then recognize what we have to do to change and alter to us to be here. Similarly, like light, again, thinking this morning, we don't want light. We just want to be able to control the dimmer and how much light. We don't want the full blast of God's light in our life. And that's those two concepts right there is everything that you just talked about. Is we have to be the ones to changing.
We got access. Again, we got to access it through him. Yeah, Bob.
And there's no other way. Through this door is the only way in, just like there's no other name where men can be saved under heaven except through him.
Yeah. Can I punt on a follow-up? Because that's actually coming. That's going to be one of the other ones. So I'll circle back to you when we actually get to the place where he says that, what he says exactly what Bobby just said. What's the other metaphor here in 10? We have Jesus is the door. He's the access point to get to the Father. What else?
Well, I think it's important that the sheep know his voice.
Okay. So they know the voice of the Good Shepherd. So that's the other one that's in John 10. Thank you. I am the Good Shepherd. Pick up with me in verse 11. It's kind of strange. First he says he's the door, and then he says he's the shepherd. Which one is he?
Yes.
That's see, we want all this stuff just to kind of neatly line up, but Jesus said, yeah, I'll do the door thing for a minute, and then I'm going to jump over here and do the shepherd thing for a minute. You want in on that?
Well, I'm just saying, that is how the sheep know where the door is.
Yeah.
I mean, I've herded sheep before, and the lady that owns the sheep.
You have herded sheep?
I have. My dog has. But she would walk ahead when my dog was learning. And the sheep just naturally followed. And then I would teach my dog, okay, you know, we're going to turn this way. So go. But all she had to do was say something, and those sheep would all look up, and they knew her. She didn't have to, I mean, she could get them all in a fold just by talking to them.
Yeah, so watch this. Watch, picking up on what Jill is saying in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is the hired hand and not the shepherd is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so there is this relationship that exists between the shepherd and the sheep. One of the things that Jill said is that they know his voice, which, again, because I know gelato and not sheep, I had to read some about this, and I was really startled by what I encountered. The sheepfold sometimes would have multiple flocks in it, which makes sense, right? Got a good place to keep the sheep, and everybody can kind of go there and put all the sheep in one place, but then they're all mixed together, right? How do you separate them in the morning?
They know who the shepherd is.
So one shepherd would come to the door and literally call his sheep, and only his sheep would come out.
They would know his voice.
Because they knew his voice. And then the next guy would come, and he would call his sheep, and only his sheep would come out. He knew his sheep, they knew his voice, and they would only follow him. Isn't that cool? And so Jesus is working that idea when he works this metaphor of him being the good shepherd. What does that mean for me and you, by the way?
No that we need to know his voice.
That we need to know his voice how well? So that when someone is calling me that isn't him, I would know that. Have you ever had that experience where you were listening to something being taught and you thought, I don't know what's wrong with that, but I'm pretty sure that's wrong, right? You ever had that experience? And you maybe had to go back and read a little bit and say, okay, I see what the problem is. I see it. But sometimes you know the shepherd's voice so well that you recognize the wrong voice, even though you may not know why it's the wrong voice. That just doesn't sound like what God says. That's the nature of the intimacy of that relationship. Bobby, did you went on that?
I'll just say that, you know, the shepherd, he might take some risk and some dangers for your sheep, but at the end of the day, he was planning on being alive. You know, he's not willing to die for his sheep.
Well, and okay, so what does he say to us that Jesus is going to do for the sheep?
Lay down his life.
He gives his life, and then in verse 10, he gives us abundant life. Now, I want you to notice something in chapter 10 as Jesus is talking about all this, right? I want you to notice what happens. This is verse 19. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. And a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? What's going on here?
Bad shepherds don't like what the good shepherd's saying.
Yes.
Well, he opened the eyes of the blind at the beginning of chapter 9.
Yes, that's right.
So some of these same people may be recognizing what he did.
And for them, what does that eliminate?
He's not a demon-possessed guy potential.
So notice their argument. They're making Lewis's argument that we read at the beginning. People are saying, oh, don't listen to this guy, he's demon-possessed. They're saying, wait. First of all, this teaching sounds pretty good. It doesn't sound like a demon talking. And secondly, if he's demon-possessed, how is he opening the eyes of the blind? Yeah, probably a reference to John 9. He opened the blind. How does that work? How does a demon do that? You see it? So it's eliminating some of the things from the table. He can't be demon-possessed, not if he's opening the eyes of the blind. So the claims of Jesus and the evidence he provided for the claims were shaping the impressions people had of him. Anybody want to add to that?
I would add the prophet.
To this list?
Because it's a connection.
Go ahead and run with that.
Okay, Moses spoke up in Deuteronomy 18.
Yes.
And Peter spoke of it on Solomon's porch in Acts 3. And Stephen spoke of it before they stoned him to death. This is the one that Moses spoke of.
Right.
And in the fourfold witness in chapter 5, if you remember, Jesus said, the scriptures speak of me.
Bear witness of me. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. So we just add to the list, probably way more than we even have up there thus far. All right, jump ahead to 11. What's happening in 11? This is a big deal.
He's finding out that Lazarus is sick and dying.
Yeah, what happens in the chapter? What's the miracle? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Notice what it says in 11:25. Before he does that, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So where's that on our list? Resurrection and the life. That's John 11. Why is this one? Well, let me ask this question. Was this miracle a particularly big deal? Why do you think so? All right, just on the surface, calling stinky corpses out of the grave, pretty big deal, right? Why else is this a big deal?
It's the first time he's raised someone from the dead.
Sorry?
It's the first time he's raised someone from the dead. He's healed the blind, he's healed the sick, but he hasn't raised anyone from the dead that's already dead yet.
Okay. What other thoughts you got about that? Why is this, thank you. What's this, why is this particularly a big deal?
Because it shows his power over death.
Why is that a big deal?
Because it's also the power over sin.
Okay.
He's going to do it.
He's right. He's going to do it.
Why is that a big deal?
Well, because it silenced the religious leaders. They said that an undeniable miracle has been done.
Oh, it's a huge problem for it. Yes.
Yeah, they wanted to kill
him. Huge problem for the leaders. Yeah, yeah.
But if he can't be resurrected, neither can we.
And why is that a big deal? For us. That's our problem, people. We're going to die. That's the problem. And what Jesus is saying is, I have power to give life to the dead. By the way, in every way, right? I mean, you can run with that in two ways. Life to, this is John 5, life to the spiritually dead, life to the physically dead, resurrection. And yet, so because we're going to die, this is a big deal for everybody. And it's a miracle. If you read on through chapter 10, it sets his enemies on their heels. How do you push back against this? A guy who can call rotting corpses from the tomb. What do you do about that? They knew what was coming. They have an immediate planning session after that. And they said, look, we got to do something about Jesus. Because if he keeps going on like this, we will not be able to stop the wave of his popularity from sweeping through the land. And so from that moment on, what do they plan to do? Do y'all just find yourself astonished sometimes at their blindness?
That's some hard hearts.
Yes. It never dawned on them to believe. I think for me and you, this is deeply personal that Jesus is the source of resurrection and life, because we need that. We're all on the countdown clock. We're dying. And this is our hope in the face of death. It's an amazing claim that he makes. Did somebody want in on that? Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, I think it's also how amazing how they wanted their narrative to be real so much that they even wanted to kill the person that Lazarus, that Jesus brought to life.
Yes.
Oh, no, we can't let them believe this. Let's kill Lazarus so we can keep our narrative alive. And I think it's a lot to do with things that happened today and things that happened back then, but we're always trying to push the narrative of what we want and not necessarily the narrative of what God wants.
I thank you for that, because I think John 11 rather, is scary, because it shows how deeply invested we can get in what we want to be true and how blind it can make us.
But haven't they believed that for a couple of hundred years? Hadn't the Jewish leadership believed that the Messiah was going to come and we're going to rule?
Yes.
I mean, we're going to... So, I mean, it's not like they just woke up one day and said, oh, we're not going to believe this guy. This is what we want. This is what they had lived.
Right.
I mean, I'm not really trying to defend him, but you kind of get it. It's just so different than what you thought it was going to be.
Yes, but you're making the point. That is exactly right. Right. When we get settled in our thinking that I want it to be a certain way, there is a grave danger there if it isn't the right way. Right? And so what's the lesson to take away from that? What do I always need to be open to?
Change.
Wrong. What?
Being wrong?
Yeah. Truth. I always need to be open to the truth and hearing truth. Yes, sir. You've been very patient back there. Thank you, Bob.
Another reason why Jesus' delay might have happened, you know, we're talking about 4 days now, so it was that many of the Jews believed that the soul lingered next to the body for like 3 days, and in the hopes that it could return to the body. Well, we're talking about 4 days now, so we know he's irrevocably dead, and that was another point that he, you know, there's no chance.
his loved ones are worried about the odor. We can be pretty sure that he is gone, right? Okay. Yes, sir. I'm sorry.
Back in John 5, Jesus made a promise that everybody who died was going to be raised.
Yes, that's right. So the claims are not unique to these places we're citing.
Not only would everybody who died would be raised, but everybody who died would then listen to him. Because he's got the keys of Hades, but he's going to speak. And the dead will hear his voice.
Yes. Thank you for that. Jump ahead to John 14, and this is what Bobby alluded to earlier. And I asked him to wait until I caught up with him. So this is end game time. We're now in the shadow of the cross. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples here at the beginning of John 14. And down in verse 6, we get this next I am statement. It's a threefold I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So there's that one. John 14. The way, the truth, the life. What does that mean?
There's only one.
Only one? Thank you. What else? I am the way.
Jesus gave his life so that we could be loved and completely accepted by the Father.
Yes, thank you for that. What else?
He's going to show the way too, because
I'm
he's going to
show
be
the way.
Obedient to death.
Yeah, thank you. What does I am the way imply negatively?
Anywhere else is not the way.
There is no other way. In fact, he says that, doesn't he? No one comes to the Father but through me. And so now the metaphors are kind of overlapping with each other, because that's the same thing about the door, right? The door is the only access into the fold. And Jesus is saying, I am the only way for you to get through the Father. What are the implications for our religious world today that Jesus says that?
Religious world?
Oh, no, you go ahead.
No, please.
Oh.
I'm happy for either of you to go.
That's the other way is incorrect. It's wrong. If he's the right way, then all other ways are wrong, period.
I think that we would be happily received by our religious world if we would tell the world we think Jesus is a way to get to the Father. And you've got your path, and y'all have got your path, and this is our path. Jesus is a way to get to the Father. In fact, I think a lot of the broader, quote-unquote, Christian world is moving that direction. I actually found an article one time about a woman who is Islamic and a priest, which is sort of an interesting combination, right? Here's the truth. If John 14:6 is correct, then Islam is not a path to God. Neither is Buddhism or Hinduism, neither is Judaism. The only path to God flows through Jesus Christ. It is the only way. And I think that is probably among the very most offensive claims of Christians today. It's why the world despises Christians. In fact, sometimes we catch the heat. You people think you're the only ones going to heaven. We really do believe that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And in our pluralistic culture, man, that is just not And think about what it would mean back then. Jesus is the only way. What's that shutting down? Judaism and paganism. All the pagan religions are false too. there are implications about what we believe, guys, that are offensive to people around them. What are we going to do about that? We got to keep preaching what is true so that people can find the way. Telling people there are other ways when there are not doesn't help them. It adds to their delusion. If Jesus is right, people need to know that way. Yeah.
It's not only does it not help them, it's a death sentence for them.
Correct.
Right? I mean, because the opposite of that is the way you're lost because of lies, it's going to lead to death. So it's not that we're, hey, at least we got a buddy, at least we're being. No, it leads to it's a death sentence to them.
Exactly. All right, one more. John 15. Again, the setting is the end game. We are in the shadow of the cross. And this one is right up front in verse 1. What does he say?
True vine.
I am the true vine. Man, all this farming and agriculture stuff is really messing with this city, boy. I am the true vine. What does that mean?
There's only one.
Sorry?
There's only one that's
only
real
one.
And true.
Yeah. Thank you. What else?
You got to be connected to Jesus.
Yeah, you got there is the vine and there are the branches. Do y'all remember that song? Singing. Have you led that song before? Have you? I am the vine. And we know it's old because ye. Clanton is shaking his head behind him, Stephen. Have you led it?
No.
Really? These young bucks. Have you? I'm sorry. It's not a great song. But it is drawn from this text. Jesus is the vine, and for the branch to survive, what do we have to do?
Be connected to the vine.
Got to be connected to the vine. So again, the presentation of Jesus is as the source of all spiritual life. If you want to survive and thrive and be nourished, you got to be connected to me. And so it's just like the door, right? It's just like the way. Getting to God and thriving spiritually, living spiritually, is all through Jesus. Now, it is interesting. I want to call your attention to verse 7. Where he said, if you abide in my words and my words abide in you. And then again in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I don't want you to miss the connection between abiding in Jesus and doing what he said. Because I think there are frequent... That cannot be the same. That is not true. Let me finish this thought. You can't disconnect obedience from living and thriving in Jesus. I know there's some people who frown on that, but all the way through Old and New Covenants, Jesus has been looking for one fundamental in those people who will be his. They will hear my voice and obey my commandments. And so right here in these figures that Jesus is using to describe who he is, it's a people who will hear his voice and obey his commandments. Here's the thing I would like you to ponder, because, I mean, there are just so many more of these claims that we could work with. We got a board full of them. But what they do is they limit the possibilities, right? Someone who says things like this can't just be a good man. And he can't be a great philosopher or a teacher. He might be the Lord. He might be a nutcase. He might be lying to us, but he can't be just a good man. So the question we have to answer is, how do I know the claims of Jesus are true? How do I know he is who he claimed to be? And pick it up with next class. We'll start working on the answer to that question. John helps us. Thank you. 2 weeks, by the way. No class next week. I am. That's my